rest of us, let me have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's page 1666 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be continuing this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a study we've called Living in Light of Christ's Return. Now, let me begin by referencing somebody that I don't think I've ever referenced from this pulpit before, probably never will again, but I got a reason for doing so. A gentleman named Francis of Assisi. And Francis of Assisi is a Catholic monk, was a Catholic monk from the 1200s. Now, I wouldn't agree with most of what he taught. But there is one little turn of phrase that I encountered this week that's attributed to him. And I found it, you know, at one point amusing and at the same time very insightful. Francis used to refer to his own body, his flesh, as brother donkey. Okay, monks refer to one another as brother, right? He referred to his flesh as brother donkey because the flesh is a lot like an untamed donkey. It's stubborn. It's self-willed. It is often out of control, sometimes maybe obnoxious, and generally unconcerned for whatever damage it might cause. Because you see, folks, the flesh, like a donkey, does what it does strictly to please itself. And of course, that's a problem because as believers in Christ, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we're not supposed to live to please ourselves. We're supposed to please God. And so we need to tame brother donkey, so to speak, and live lives that are pleasing to God. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Living to Please God. Living to please God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that as has been sung for us this morning, you hold us fast. We are secure in your hand. Nothing can pluck us out. Nothing can take us from the security of the love of Jesus Christ for all those who are true believers by grace through faith. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone here, or maybe a number of folks here this morning who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that great need for deliverance from sin, from sin's penalty, even from sin's power in their lives. Father, I pray for those here who are believers, would you challenge us this morning to live life not for ourselves, but to live lives that please our Savior, that honor our God, that are empowered by the Spirit of God. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words and that I would say just what you would have me to say this morning, nothing more and nothing less. And I pray that you would give a particular attentiveness to your people this morning. Pray that you would clear from our minds all the distractions and the cobwebs of daily living. And might we be intent on hearing from you through your word. Might we be open to the conviction and the challenge of the Spirit of God to our own souls. And might we allow you to do the work that you want to do to change us. Transform us. Make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we commit this time to you, Father. We ask you to use your word in a powerful way in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, like really all of Paul's epistles, can be divided into two major sections. And in this particular book, chapters 1 through 3 are a section where Paul talks about a lot about really his personal relationship with the Thessalonians and in connection with that, how they came to Christ and how God had used Paul and Silas and Timothy in sharing the truth with them, how they had responded to that truth, what it meant for their lives, how God was at work in their lives because of the salvation that they had in Christ. Then in chapter 4 here, in these last two chapters are a separate section, a different division, so to speak, and this is the practical part. And it's got lots of commands and exhortations and instructions in terms of how we should live in light of what we have in Christ and what we know through His Word. Now, Paul introduces this second part of his epistle with the word furthermore. More often than not, that Greek word gets translated finally, but if you were to translate it real literally, it means the rest, okay? Here's what's left, okay? Here's the implications now of what we've been talking about. Some of you are familiar with the long-running, no longer, he's passed away now, but Paul Harvey, remember him? Okay, and for more than three decades, he had a conservative, he's kind of the forefather of modern-day talk radio. He was much better, in my opinion, okay? But in his program, he would always kind of, he'd go through and things would be unfolding, and then he would say, now for the rest of the story, right? It was always the rest of the story, okay? Here's the part that you need to kind of bring it all together to make it all make sense. And Paul is giving us here the rest of the story. Here's what your relationship with Christ ought to do in your life. Here's the rest of the story. Here's what it means. Here's how it ought to work itself out to change you in the here and now, just as you will one day be changed when you go into the presence of the Lord. So take a look here at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, furthermore then, in other words, here's the rest of the story. Here's what you need to do in response to what Christ has done for you. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, we appeal to you, and we exhort you, we challenge you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, we read through those 12 verses. I don't know if you noticed this, but that little expression, more and more, comes up a number of times. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, when we were there with you, we instructed you in how you should walk in order to please God. You know, we taught you the basics of Christian living, and we hope that those things are increasing and they're becoming more and more true of you, that they are working themselves out in your life in greater and greater measure. You know, in light of that, Paul says, our desire, our appeal, our challenge to you is that you would do those things that we showed you increasingly so, and that you would indeed walk in a manner that pleases God. Paul says, our hope is that your life would be just overflowing in terms of following the instruction that we gave you. That's what the word abound means. It means to overflow. Paul's desire is that they would be flourishing spiritually, that they would be growing by leaps and bounds, we might say. Now, I want to pause for a minute and just consider a word that appears several times in this passage, and it is the word walk. Okay, my phone has a feature where it counts steps. I'm not sure how accurate it is, but in theory, that's what it does. And you can look up at the end of the day and see how many steps that you take. Becky has a Fitbit, and she takes it a little bit more seriously than I do. And so oftentimes, we're checking to see how many steps we've gotten on a given day. And they say, whoever they are, they say that if you get at least 10,000 steps a day, it'll help your cardiovascular system. Because according to them, these experts, research says that the average American only logs about 5,000 to 7,000 steps a day. So they say if you can get that up over 10,000 steps, it's going to help you. You're going to be healthier, you're going to live longer, whatever their thoughts are about that. And you say, come on, can that really make that much of a difference? I mean, we're only talking about, you know, just some steps. You know, they're just steps. But the point is this. If you accumulate enough steps, it makes a difference. You know, and Becky's much more consistent about this, but every once in a while, I'll join her on her daily walk. She does, I don't remember, something like 2.5 miles or so most days in order to get in her steps. And a walk is just the accumulation of successive steps. And when we go for a walk, and when Becky goes for a walk each day, she has a particular path that she follows. It's intentional. It's not random. It's not just kind of roaming around. It's planned and it's on purpose in order to cover a certain amount of ground. And Paul often uses the word walk as a metaphor to describe the Christian life. Let me give you just a few of the many examples. In Ephesians 4, in verse 1, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In chapter 5 and verse 2 of Ephesians, he says, walk in love. In verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And there's just many more examples where Paul talks about the Christian life as a walk, as a succession of small steps, as the accumulation of daily choices, many of them very, very small, seemingly inconsequential choices, individual actions, specific steps. But folks, if you are to grow in Christ, it's about taking intentional, purposeful steps, one after another. And the accumulation of those steps, that's your walk. And that ends up being what your Christian life becomes, what path that walk takes you down. Because the fact is, we all take steps. Question is, are you taking the right ones? We all make choices, many, many, many of them every day. The question is, are you making good ones? Are you making wise ones? Are you making biblical ones? Or are you just kind of drifting through life? If you want to grow, if you want to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus, if you want to live a life that pleases God, you have to have an intentional walk. You need to have a path that goes in a certain direction. And Paul tells us in verse 1 of our text that our purpose, that direction, is to please God, not to please Brother Donkey, right? You know, not to please your stubborn, selfish, sinful, impulsive flesh. Now, earlier we read verses 1 through 12, and in those verses, Paul describes actually a threefold walk for the Christian to follow. And it's pretty obvious, because he keeps going back to, you know, kind of saying, remember when we taught you this? Okay, he's going back to things that he had already told them, so apparently he's just reinforcing things that he had taught them when he was with them, really just during that brief period of time, getting them started in the Christian life. In verse 2, he says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm telling you things that we've already told you. But listen, I want to appeal to you to do it more and more, to keep going, to walk intentionally, to walk purposefully, to walk in a manner that pleases God. And here's some of what that entails. And he reminds them of these three components of a growing Christ-like walk. Now, this isn't all there is to the Christian life, but these are three important things. First, he challenges them to walk in holiness. That's in verses 3 through 8, and we'll be spending our time with those verses here this morning. He challenges them to walk in harmony with one another. That's verses 9 and 10. He challenges them to walk in honesty before a watching world. We'll see that in verses 11 and 12. But for the rest of our time this morning, we're just going to examine that first component, a holy walk. Now, you know, folks, we understand that salvation is entirely because of what Christ did on the cross, right? It's not of works in any way. And the Bible teaches us that even the righteous things we try to do are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us, when it comes to our salvation. And folks, that's sound doctrine, necessary doctrine, in order to properly understand the gospel, in order to be saved. But I think that sometimes we allow our appropriate emphasis, you know, that good works can't save you, we allow that to steer us to some inaccurate conclusions when it comes to living for Christ. You know, sometimes people just kind of see God as an unrelenting taskmaster whose standard of holiness is so high that no matter what we do, he will never be pleased, he will never be satisfied. And so we kind of say, what's the point? You know, along with that, sometimes people think, well, since my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, does it even matter if I try? And maybe you struggle with that kind of thinking. You know, maybe when Paul says that we're to walk in order to please God, you're left thinking, well, yeah, that's good in theory, but, you know, why try? What's the point? I can never meet God's standard, and I can't do it anyway. And you can't do it, folks. That's true, in your own strength. But the difference between someone who is not saved and someone who is saved is that you have the Spirit of God living within you. And He can enable you, and He can empower you, and He can enliven you to live a life that is pleasing to God. You know, God longs for us to become people who, in the power of the Spirit, truly reflect His image. That's God's desire. That's why He's made us, so that we can reflect His image, so that we can glorify Him, so that we can draw attention to His greatness and His love and His goodness. And when He sees that change coming about in a Christian's life, He is delighted, okay? He's not saying, well, that was a good start, but you know what? You're just not there yet. You know, some of us maybe as parents, or some of us maybe had parents where we felt like that. You know, even our successes were put down because there could always be more. And in fact, yes, there can always be more. But, you know, God delights to see growth in our lives. He delights to see us going forward, like a wise and a generous parent with a child who, albeit imperfectly, starts to be a little more cheerful, a little more obedient, a little more responsible, a little more submissive. That parent is quite happy. Even though there's still some failings, even though there's still some difficulties, we as parents delight to see that growth in our children. Folks, God is the perfect parent. And He loves to see that change in our walk. He loves to see us taking steps down a good path. He loves to see us responding to the ministry of His Spirit in our lives. And the word that sums up God's desire, God's goal for His children, including the matter of how we live in our earthly, fleshly bodies, is holiness. Holiness. And verses 3 through 8 here, it's about holy living. In the New Testament, the Greek word that means holiness is usually translated using one of three different English words. The word holy, okay, holiness, different forms of that word. The word sanctification, okay, which has the idea of being set apart in particular. And then the word when you talk about God's people as saints. But when you see saints, when you see sanctification, sanctify, holy, holiness, when you see those words in the New Testament, almost every time, I can't say definitely every time, but they're coming from that same Greek word that has that idea of being set apart from sin and set apart unto God. Now, we've talked about this before. There's a sense in which you are indeed set apart unto God the moment that you're saved. You know, you're plucked from the world. I mean, you're still living in the world, but now you belong to God. You're no longer a child of the devil. You're a child of God. You belong to Him. His Spirit dwells within you. And in that sense, you are set apart unto Him. You belong to Him. You're taken from, you're set apart from sin and from the world. But of course, in a practical sense, we still live on this fallen world. We still live surrounded by the enticements of sin all around us. And so there is a need for practical holiness, for sanctification as a process of growth. And then ultimately, we're perfectly sanctified when we go home to glory and the sin nature is gone and we are fully and finally set apart forever from sin and set apart just in ultimate nearness to God where the faith becomes sight, all those different things. But right now in this chapter and today in this message, we're talking about practical holiness, practical sanctification, being changed step by step, day by day, little by little, just one foot in front of the other on a path intended to make us more like Jesus. So here in verses 3 through 8, we're going to encounter the Greek word for holiness three times. Now we see it twice translated sanctification. One of those is in verse 3, the other's in verse 4. And then you see it once translated holiness at the end of verse 7. So take a look at verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, even your practical holiness in the here and now. Sometimes people will say something like this. They'll say, I wish I knew God's will for my life. Okay. Now usually when they ask a question like that, they're talking about God's will in terms of, say, a vocation, or for a young person where they should go to college, or whether or not they should marry a particular person, or accept a job change, or relocate, or some other key decision in life, something like that. And they say, I wish I knew God's will. And let me just say along those lines, God does have very definite and specific plans for your life on matters like that. It's not just kind of, well, you know, pick one. As long as it's not bad, it's okay. God has a very definite will for your life. And if your heart is to follow His leading, then He will make His will very evidently clear to you. He's not trying to play games with you. He's not trying to make you be a decoder who has to figure out what the hidden signals are. You just go forward in faith, willing to follow Him, and He will lead you. And it'll unfold, and you'll begin to see with increasing clarity that this is God's will. But let me just say this. In far greater measure, we already know God's will for us for most of life, because it's given to us. It's laid out for us in the Scripture. And this is one such place. Paul says, for this is, okay? Not, you know, figure out what it is. No, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. And then Paul goes on to address the need for holiness in our lives, and he talks here in particular about the need in the area of human sexuality. Now, holiness is a lot. It's not just this one area. This is just one part of it, but this is an important one. This is an area where Christians in Paul's day and Christians in our day struggle so greatly, and it is such a contaminating influence in our lives that it just pushes us away from God if we aren't fighting against it. And there is a great need for holiness. That is God's will. And in particular, in this area of human sexuality. Our modern world has turned sexual desire and preference and practice into a moral free-for-all, so to speak, where the only rule seems to be that people should, or you know, they would say they must, be allowed to respond to whatever desires happen to arise, to whatever gets aroused within them. You know, and to go back to our donkey example, what the world of Paul's day and the world of our day thinks is that we just need to let the donkey, unbroken and untamed, go about doing his own thing without concern for who gets hurt or what damage is done. And certainly without concern for what God says is right. And I think you all understand that sexuality is a good gift from a wise and loving Creator, but like all good gifts, it's given for a purpose. It's given to be enjoyed within very clearly defined boundaries. But in a world where the only purpose seems to be self-gratification, and where there's little regard for God's boundaries, then there's going to be no attempt to tame the donkey. And immoral thoughts and immoral behaviors even are left to run rampant. Now, we have a good sense of where things are at in our day. You know, I mean, we just look at all the junk, the filth, you know, the cesspool that is all around us. You know, and if you're not working hard not to see it, you're going to see it. You're going to be confronted with it. But let me just say, it wasn't all that different in the Thessalonica of Paul's day. Now, admittedly, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't even have X-rated movies. But they did have pagan temples that doubled as brothels, where intimate relationships with priestesses were viewed favorably as appropriate ways of worshiping the gods, so to speak. That was their world. The Thessalonians lived in a corrupt world where nearly every part of sexual practice was at least tolerated, if not promoted and condoned. Sound familiar? That was the world out of which the Thessalonian believers had been saved. And what Paul is telling them here was in stark contrast with the world at large, just like it is today. Now, I could give you all the statistics on our day and point out the using numbers, the obvious decline of basic morality that we see in our country. But you already know all that. You don't need numbers. You don't need percentages to recognize that the world is going in a bad direction when it comes to purity and holiness and morality. It's just, you know, and there's just increasing mechanisms of just putting that before us. You carry one of them in your pocket or your purse. You see them posted along the highway as you're driving along. You turn on the TV and it's all over the place. I mean, they're just everywhere. We're bombarded with these enticements, with these unholy things. And that was true in Paul's day, just of a different sort. The nature of those enticements came by a different means. But it's all very much the same. There's a question I want to ask you. And when it comes to what constitutes moral behavior, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to God, who is crystal clear on the subject? Or are you going to listen to the world around you that wants to minimize and make murky and then just kind of rationalize things that God very distinctly says are wrong, ugly, vile, sinful? How are you going to handle the temptations that are all around us? How are you going to use the temptation machine called a smartphone, you know, that you probably have on your person even now? I'm safe because I always put mine in the desk drawer before I come to preach. Okay, I don't want it to ring or whatever. But you know, we're a touch away from that temptation, and we've got to be so guarded. You see, folks, God's word is clear. And here in our text, I'm not going to elaborate on these in great depth, but I do want to highlight four different elements of instruction that Paul gives us here to help us in the battle for sexual purity. And so I'm just going to mention each of them briefly. The first one we'll elaborate on the most and then move much more quickly. But God commands us to abstain from every form of sexual impurity. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, verse 3 says, that ye would abstain from fornication. So here's God's will for you. Be holy. Be pure. That means no involvement in any sort of sexual or sensual thinking or conduct outside the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. That's the parameters. And anything else is wrong. And God says to abstain. And that word is a command. It means to have absolutely nothing to do with it. And he says abstain from fornication, which I think most of you have heard this before, right? That comes from the Greek word porneia. We get pornography from it. But it isn't so much just about visual things like pornography. It's a word that was used in that ancient culture to refer in the broadest sense to every kind of immoral thought, word, and deed. Just the whole gamut, as broad as you can describe it, that's fornication. And God, through Paul's writing here, says abstain from all of that. Every bit of it. There ought not be a drop in your life. So for the Thessalonians, that would have meant they needed to stop getting involved in the sacred prostitution that was practiced within the pagan temples. You know, they needed to stop condoning polygamy and incest and having concubines and homosexuality. All those things were prevalent in that day and much more, just as in our day. For us, the bottom line is just the same as it would have been in the first century. Anything sexual outside of biblical marriage is 100% forbidden. It's all wrong all the time. It's what abstain means. You know, so in our day, that of course includes pornography. And let me just tell you, don't rationalize that because the world says, well, this isn't pornography, you know, that doesn't mean it's not a pornographic image. There's all kinds of stuff that the world says is not a problem that is a problem. You know, that is a serious problem. Any kind of image that conjures up lust, you know, is wrong. And it's to be abstained from. It includes sexual fantasizing. It includes young people any kind of intimacy outside the bonds of marriage. And that includes if you're not married and never been married. You know, for whatever reason, even Christian young people seem to find it easy sometimes to rationalize intimate behavior with a boyfriend or with a girlfriend since neither of them is married. Now they would say, oh, adultery is wrong, and they would be aghast at the thought of mom or dad engaging in some of those activities. But they're not so aghast about them doing it themselves and doing things that lead up to the really bad, right? You know, and starting down that path. And I have often challenged young people to think about it. You know what? If your mom was doing what you're doing with somebody who's not your dad, would you have a problem with it? And if they're like, well, yeah, I would, you know, then you shouldn't be doing it either. You know, it's not like there's category A and then there's category B. Mom and dad are category A. I'm category B. Doesn't work that way. You know, God says this: abstain from fornication. Everybody, all the time, every way. If you're not married, it doesn't belong there. If you're not married, don't go down that road. If you're not married, it's inappropriate. It's wrong. It's sinful. You need to abstain. The foundational moral principle is the same no matter what your particular place in life. If it's not within marriage, biblical marriage, then it's wrong. Nothing sensual, nothing sexual, nothing in the mind, it's wrong. Let me illustrate how we should view this using another animal parallel. Anybody here like skunks? I saw an article the other day that just really took me aback, where a lady found a nest full of, I don't know if you call them nests or whatever, but you know, a home full of baby skunks, and she brought them into your home. And I thought, lady, you are crazy. You know, why would you ever do that? I don't like skunks. And there are some that live around here, you know. And when I walk home at night sometimes, I usually go the sidewalk. Once in a while, I'll be adventuresome, and I'll go through this back way. And there is a section there when you get down to the corner of our parking lot and you cut through to our house where it's really dark. And I will confess that when I hear a rustling in the leaves, I get a little bit nervous, you know, because I'm not quite sure who I am going to encounter. It could be a coyote. They're around quite often. It could be a skunk. Frankly, given a choice between the two, I'll take the coyote. Okay? Don't want the skunk. You know, I'll take my chances with the coyote, but not with the skunk. And every once in a while, you know, I'll see one walk across our driveway or something, you know, and I don't go out there and say, nice kitty, okay? I go inside, close the door, and hope that he goes away. It's just, right? In fact, I was just looking through some pictures. This one actually isn't that clear. I thought I was going to find these really vivid pictures. This is the best one I could come up with. But I was becoming actually physically uncomfortable in my gut looking at these pictures of skunks. You know, I just don't like them. There's a story my wife could tell much better than I. Back when she was pregnant for the first time with our daughter Sarah, and she and another equally pregnant lady were out knocking on some doors and witnessing to people, and they were in this trailer park, and they're standing on the steps and they're knocking on the door, and they hear a little rustling around in a trash can just alongside the steps. And they look over the side, and there's a skunk in this trash can. And as my wife says, you never saw two pregnant women move so fast. Because right? Nobody wants to be involved with a skunk. And folks, we need to respond to the temptation to sexual impurity as we would respond to a skunk. Get away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Don't trifle with it. Don't think, maybe he won't stink me, you know? Maybe I can mess with him and he's just going to kind of let me off the hook. People trifle with sexual things and they think, I'm not going to get burned, right? This isn't going to hurt me. It's going to be okay. Really, try that the next time you see a skunk. See how it goes for you. Okay? Folks, that's, we got to have that same view, that same disgust, that same disdain for sexual sin in our lives. Now, I understand that the old donkey is stubborn. You know, and the old donkey has desires that we know better. And that means that by God's grace and with God's help, we've got to work all the harder to remember that this is a skunk and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I need God's help to stay pure and fragrant and clean and holy. God commands us to abstain from every form of sexual impurity. Second, God calls us to self-control and total marital fidelity. And admittedly, there's a lot of overlap here. But our text actually gives us, you know, a threefold elaboration on what sanctification involves in the realm of sexuality. And each of these three is introduced with the word that. So verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And now he's giving three particulars. Number one, that you should abstain from fornication. That's the end of verse 3. Then in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. And then in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. So he's saying, hey, listen, you want to be sanctified in the realm of sexual purity. Here's three things, three lessons for you, three instructions for you, three commands, okay? Abstain from every form of sexual impurity. Maintain self-control and total marital fidelity. So let's take a look here, verses 4 and 5. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification, that means holiness and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, that's a word you probably don't use every day, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, the expression possess his vessel is generally understood in one of two ways. And admittedly, it's a little unclear, and either of these ways would be a legitimate way to understand it. Some think it's a reference to a man being faithful to his own wife. For example, 1 Peter 3:7 refers to the wife as the weaker vessel. And so it's just talking about maintaining those bonds of marital fidelity. Some people understand it that way. You know, I think in this context, it's more likely that it refers to controlling your own fleshly desires. You know, to possess is to control in the sense of overcoming the impulse to sin. But since I'm not sure either of those would be appropriate and contextually consistent, I've worded this piece of instruction to include both senses. We need to keep our bodies under, right? We need to have that sense of control. And by God's grace, control the impulses to look for sexual gratification outside of marriage. And verse 5 says we need to resist that lust of concupiscence. And what that means is the cravings, the sensual desires, the passions that the world around us is intent on stirring up, even if you're not looking for it. I mean, if you're looking for it, it's just overwhelming. But even when you're not looking for it, the world just has a way of putting things before you. The devil has a way of bringing thoughts to mind, you know, and just exposing us to some of that. And we need to have that, you know, anti-skunk mentality of get this away from me. Get me away from it. And let me just stay clear and be fully committed to fidelity in marriage, not just in the physical aspect, but in the mental, visual aspect as well. God calls us to resist. Third, God teaches us to respect one another by maintaining sexual purity. Here's the third that, verse 6, that no man go beyond. That means to transgress, to go too far and defraud his brother. Defraud means take more than what's yours in any matter. Sexual sin is a sin not only against God, not only against your own body, but it's a sin against others. It's a sin against whatever other person may be involved. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. You're transgressing. You're going too far. And in that regard, it's also a sin against that other person's spouse or young person, their future spouse, because you're taking something that rightly belongs to them. So one of the ways that we just simply out of dignity and respect for one another, for our fellow human beings, is we got to realize that when we pursue that path of sexual sin, we're taking what doesn't belong to us. We're hurting others. And fourthly, God reminds us that he will judge those who disobey his commands. Now, the flesh wants to rationalize that sins like maybe pornography and fantasizing. You know, they don't hurt anybody. Well, let's begin with, it does hurt you. It's a sin against your own body. And it offends a holy God who loves you so much, who purchased you by his blood. You belong to him. Your body belongs to him. And it is a sin against him when we engage in any form of immoral thinking or action. And God doesn't take it lightly. Verse 6 says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. In fact, in other words, Paul's saying, we told you this before, but just don't forget this. Be mindful of this. God takes it seriously. And you will be accountable to God. And in God's own way and in God's own time, he will deal with you if you refuse to obey him, if you refuse to submit to him, if you just continue to feed the donkey rather than, you know, feeding the Spirit. Now, ideally, we should be motivated not to sin, to live holy lives, simply out of a desire to please God and obey God. But the flesh, good old brother donkey, is an unruly beast. And sometimes it takes the threat of a beating, so to speak, to keep him in check. And so God is warning us here. He says, you know, when you're tempted to rationalize and excuse your sin and tell yourself it's no big deal, you know, this isn't really hurting anybody, you know, and especially, you know, we tend to say that if it's just in your mind. But of course, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that even if we don't act on lust outwardly, it's sin just the same. It's an offense to God just the same. Different ramifications maybe, but ugly, stinky, skunkish sin, God sees it, and we are accountable. And God's point is, you know, if you need that reminder to keep things in check, so be it. Here it is. Yes, we ought to have a motivation of just wanting to please God. But if you're struggling, remember that displeasing God is dangerous ground to be on. It's a scary path to go down. You don't want your steps going in that direction. I need to wrap this up this morning. Folks, God's word is really very, very, very clear. He commands us to abstain from every form of sexual impurity. I mean, there's no wiggle room there, none at all. If it's not within the bounds of marriage, and that includes in your thinking, okay? If it's not about you in your marriage relationship, then you must abstain. And he calls us to self-control, and really, probably should have said spirit control, because our self-control doesn't always work so well. But what we cultivate a sense of self-control that really is empowered and enabled by the Spirit, and he calls us to total marital fidelity. And God tells us that maintaining sexual purity is a way that we show respect and love and regard for one another. And he reminds us that he will hold us accountable for disregarding his clear command. So let's look at the last two verses here in our text, verses 7 and 8. He says, so here's kind of the overriding conclusion that Paul gives us. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So he started out and he said, this is God's will, even your sanctification, even your holiness. Here's some things that contribute to that holiness. And then he comes back around and says, listen, God hasn't called you to uncleanness. He has called you to holiness. He therefore that despiseth, and the idea isn't so much despising as in, oh, I hate this. The idea is one who rejects God's instruction. And frankly, there's a sense in which if you reject what God says, you are despising it. Okay? You're not giving it credence. You're not valuing it as you should. But he therefore that despiseth what God is teaching here, despiseth not man. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, your problem's not with me. Your problem is with God. If you are despising the instruction of God, if you are excusing it, if you are rationalizing it away, if you're telling yourself it's no big deal, if you're telling yourself that this is okay, you are despising, you are rejecting not the words of men, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. There's that glimmer of hope at the end, right? We've got this struggle. But listen, God has given you his Holy Spirit. This is an area where the flesh is week. If you've been saved for 50 years, if you have experienced profound growth in many, many areas of your life, don't think that you can't fall to sexual sin today, tomorrow, the next day. It's not something that just goes away. The temptation is there. The enticements are there. The devil would love nothing more than to see you fall and give in to sin and render you useless in the work of God. So it's an area where our flesh is weak and stubborn and wayward. You know, and the power to change is not ultimately in you. We have to choose. But the power to change is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the indwelling Spirit who lives within every believer in Christ. And we desperately need the work of God's Spirit in our lives. You know, in a practical sense, that just means, and I say this many, many times, and maybe it sounds like a broken record, but the first step to victory is always honesty. It's being honest. There's issues here. You know, I'm not above this. I'm not beyond this. There's a real struggle going on, and I desperately need God's help, and without it, I will fail. If you're telling yourself you can do it, you know what? You're setting yourself up for a fall. If you're telling yourself, this isn't a problem for me, you're setting yourself up for a fall. And it starts out with an honest recognition of the nature of that old brother donkey inside. And that until God takes us home, that struggle is potentially there, always. And we desperately need God's help, and we need to talk to Him about it, and we need to ask Him for help, and we need to confess when we fail and when we fall. And we need to look to Him for victory, and use the means that God gives us for having victory. And let me close with this illustration. Let's say that I gave you a jar, and it was filled with all matter of grime and grease and manure and every kind of filth that you can imagine, okay? Whatever's the most disgusting batch of stuff you can think about, just put that in this jar, okay? Nice big jar. And then I said to you, now I want you to clean the jar. Okay, I suppose there's a couple ways you could approach it. I mean, certainly you dump it out, but there's still, you know, you could roll up your sleeve and you could stick your hand down in there and you could scrape that stuff out, right? And by the time you're done, you'll have it all over yourself, right? And the jar still won't be clean. I mean, it might look a little bit cleaner, but it's still going to be a mess and you're going to be a mess. But there is a way. You go over to your friendly neighborhood garden hose, stick the end of the hose in that jar, turn the faucet on, and you let it run. And you know what, folks? You can try this out. If you let it run long enough, I don't care what's in that jar. Eventually, it will be cleaned. Eventually, that continuous washing by pure, clean water will drive out all the gunk. And eventually, that movement of that water in that jar will clean the sides, and it'll get rid of that grease. You say, well, cold water didn't do well. Listen, I'm telling you, try it out. You leave it long enough. Water is an amazing cleanser. The Bible talks about the washing of the water of the Word. And we need to just be pouring into ourselves the things that God says, the truth of His Word, and we need to let the Spirit of God take His Word and cleanse us every whit from the inside out, push the gunk out. Cleanse us. And you know, it might seem really rudimentary, really basic, ultra simplistic. You know, it isn't that you need a 47-step process. You just need to take advantage of the handful of steps that God puts in His Word. You know, we read, we pray, we're honest, we confess, we set up some accountability, we let God use the means that He has given and depend on His Spirit, and He will. He will purify. We need the cleansing of the Spirit of God and the washing of the Word. The power of God is what changes us. If you want to live a holy life, only God can do it. But He will as you look to Him. So folks, by God's grace, let's live to please God. Father, we're thankful for